Well, if you hang around Christianity for some amount of time, even a little time, you'll hear Christ followers talk about a desire to be in Christ, or they'll say something like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or live by the Spirit, or they'll say abide in Christ, I want to abide in Christ. All of these really mean the same thing. They mean they have a desire to have Jesus Christ wash over them. They have a desire to swim in an ocean that is Christ's teachings, Christ's attitudes, His power, and His direction for living each and every day of their life. Sometimes this is referred to as having a personal relationship with Jesus or Jesus Christ, and for authentic followers, they have no problem living in sort of a tension or a dialectic between Jesus being their master, maestro over their life, and also being their friend, or that He is somehow a savior, but He's also a personal messiah, or perhaps that Christ embodies the unknowable God, and yet it's like He's their neighbor. And that's why it's personal, and that's why it's relational, and yet it's God. So earnest Christians who desire a personal relationship with Jesus spend an awful lot of time, a tremendous amount of time, trying to cultivate this relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is what we would call then spirituality, or living the life of a disciple. And I have to tell you from personal experience that spiritual life takes some real honest effort. You don't just drift into it. It takes some work. And just so I make this little disclaimer here, I'm not saying that salvation itself, you have to work your way into God's favor. Actually, that's just a free gift of God's grace. It comes at us, without really our manufacturing it. That's really salvation. What I'm really talking about is living the spiritual life. And I bring this up simply because I'll just say it this way. I think around Lakeland, we could easily slip into a danger that our children, with all the great stuff that's going on around Lakeland, our children could begin to think that if they don't do all this great stuff, like a 30-hour famine or whatever, that God doesn't like them, and they could fall into that old trap of earning their way into God's grace like He's some sort of Santa Claus or whatever, and we don't want any of that. So I want to make that distinction. This morning, though, I want to present then how. I want to really just stand at the cusp and say, how does the authentic follower of Jesus pursue a deeper relationship with Jesus? And I think this will apply both if you've been around the barn a few times or if you're brand new on the deal, because there's a specific spirituality that goes along that I think has fallen out of favor over the last couple of hundred years. And it is called a poverty of spirit. A poverty of spirit. And these words come directly from the mouth of Jesus, from His most famous sermon in the Gospels, where He begins by listing off these blessings that are called the Beatitudes, and the very, very first Beatitude is this one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, that's where we get this. Okay, that's nice, poor in spirit. What in the world does poor in spirit mean? It's a baffling little phrase. Poor in spirit is this attitude of smallness, just to coin a word, or what I've oftentimes called smallnessity, just to really coin an obscure word. It's a matter of becoming small, of gaining some sort of smallness in your life. And here's what the Apostle Paul thinks about this, because he owned this attitude of smallness, this poverty of spirit. It was a part of who he was. And here's what he thinks Jesus says of him. So this is what he hears Jesus' voice saying to him. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness," Paul hears. So Paul says, "So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Pivotal verse for the Apostle Paul and how he perceives the spiritual pathway. Power is made perfect in weakness, Paul says. Now, scholars, just to take you to the sort of library on this deal, scholars argue about how to translate this verse. And they actually butcher it quite a bit if you listen to all the scholars. And I think there's quite one of these sort of egghead sort of debate that goes on with this sort of deal. It doesn't really read well, but the better way, really, scholars say to translate this would be to say, power is brought to its end in weakness. Not power is made perfect in its weakness, but power is finished or brought to its complete end. And I think that complete thing gets translated as perfect as though it's something really great. But what it really means is it comes to its finish. Okay? And this becomes important because for Paul personally, his entire life, formerly as a rabbi, as a Pharisee, as a political leader, and really as a rising star within the political class of Pharisees and Sanhedrin and all of that, that all came to an end when he began to follow Jesus. He lost everything. As a matter of fact, it all went really bad for Paul after he began to follow Jesus. I mean, he began to get insulted. He was beaten. He spent the remainder of his life in jail, basically. And he was so popular and so influential, and everyone thought he was so great, and he had a lot of power in those days, and he lost everything when he began to follow Jesus. Okay? Paul then thinks that he is stronger losing all of this prestige than when he had it. He thinks he is a stronger, more powerful person in his weakness. Why? Well, it's not just simply an easy thought for him. He put a lot of thought into it. Because Christ now dwells in him. And we can't pass over this word dwells too fast, because it's loaded with a lot of background that any good Hebrew would understand, any good Jew would understand of Paul's day, but for us 2,000 years afterwards, it's a little thin. There's more to this word dwells than meets the eye, and the old Hebrew idea is that God, the God who rescued, you know, the Hebrews out of Egypt with Moses and all of that, and the Exodus, the reason why is because God said he wanted to come and dwell among them. For some reason, God couldn't do that in Egypt. Perhaps it's competing gods. I think personally it's because they didn't know who they were. It wouldn't have made any sense. But out there in the crazy desert, in which we talked about in the last couple of weeks, out in the crazy desert where the Jews rebel and fornicate and do all sorts of other, you know, great things, out there their identity gets established. Now a God can come and dwell in that. They begin to understand who they are, okay, because they can dwell with him. Out in the desert, in this rebellion and wandering, the Hebrews literally build a place for God, or accurately, they pitch a tent for God. And I'm not just talking figuratively yet. They literally pitch a tent for God. And it's called a tabernacle. And I just got out on Google, and I think I found this image. Mark, if we got that. This is, I don't know, who in the world would want to go put one of these up, but they did it. They did it exactly to measurement and specifications as outlined in Bible, in the Bible. And this is actually a replica of the tabernacle of God, the tent that they pitched for God. They literally pitched a tent for God. This concept of the unknowable God pitching a tent or tabernacling among the Hebrews developed over time. And it became a metaphor for God's divine presence. And after the Jews moved into the promised land, and they had a really nice temple with Solomon and all of this thing, but even before that, before Solomon, King David's time, this idea of God's presence had become the word tent or dwell. And this idea of God's glory and his presence being with you becomes this, they just use the word tent for it. And the word in Hebrew, for what it's worth, is Shekinah. And if you've been around Christianity for a while, you've heard of the Shekinah of God. It means the glory of God. But really, the word means tent. God's tent. He pitched a tent with us, you know? This is a really radical idea. What world religion comes up with a God who pitches a tent amongst their people, you know? That's not an idea of God. God's supposed to be spectacular and big and all-powerful. But not this God of the Hebrews. He comes and hangs out with them and goes camping with them, you know? This sort of thing. All right, back to Paul. Paul says that when he is weak, the presence of Jesus dwells within him. So now this tabernacling idea, this dwelling, is now residing inside of him. He becomes the tent of God. Okay? The glory of God is residing with him. This poverty of spirit, really, is manufactured simply because Paul has torn down his own tent and allowed God to dwell in him. And in his own demise and his own destruction, God reigns all-powerful. That's the theology behind this when we talk about a poverty of spirit. This is very pervasive in Paul. He doesn't just say it one time. It's consistent. It's actually consistent with Jesus. This is an entire way of the spiritual life. Paul says it in the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, and we quoted the second one, but here's the first one. The very first part of the letter, he says this. So when we preach Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended. I mean, who wants a God, you know, who gets crucified? The Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Like, who ever heard of a God being crucified? But to those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Get this paradigm down, right? Because isn't this true about Christianity? Think about it for a moment. I mean, and let's be really honest, all right? I mean, it's not like we don't think about this stuff in the church. So for you guys who think we aren't very thinking, you know, there may be some stuff like that. But on this particular case, we thought about it. The Christian story is a crazy story. It's a stupid story. I mean, think about it. The God of the universe, the creator, the unknown being, the one, becomes a human being and walks among us. Oh, yeah, right, because he becomes this super fantastic, you know, king, the Superman, the superhero. No. He gets nailed up like a common criminal, you know, cursed upon a tree. What kind of religion's that? No other world religion ever comes up with a God who becomes so down and dirty, so trashy. As a matter of fact, the unbelievableness is actually what makes it so believable to someone like Paul or to me. It's so outside the box that it has to be something we didn't think up. Because you know what, everybody? The God that you and I invent, the God that you and I can imagine to solve our problems and all the world's problems, that God will never change you. The God that you manufacture in your mind is only as big as your mind. That God will never change your life. Only a God who comes from outside of our own imagination and thoughts, that God can change us. It only makes sense that a God that we cannot manufacture is the real God and would do something so, well, unbelievable. And of course, there's 2/3 of the world that says, yeah, it's so unbelievable, I don't believe it. But there's 1/3 who says, yeah, I get it. I get it. One of Paul's best metaphors for the authentic Christian life follows suit with this whole idea, and it's right here. It's a clay jar. Just a simple clay jar, fragile, breakable. If I drop it, or maybe I should say when I drop it, it'll break. He says this back on one of his letters to the church at Corinth. We now have this light shining in our hearts, he says. But we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God. It's not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. Paul often goes on and on about how he's just a fragile clay jar. But that's not the point. The point is that when he is weak, God is great. When he is nothing, he is everything. And this topsy-turvy sort of mixed up sort of idea. You see, God has more need of you in your weakness than he ever has need of your smarts and your talents and your skills and your money, and anything else that you have to offer God. The best you, as a follower of Jesus, is when you're nothing. You're poor in spirit. This is a hard concept for Americans, because we love big, and we love spectacular, and we love Superman, and we love Spider-Man, and every other superhero out there. We don't really know what to do with some guy, you know, with sandals walking around in a desert who ends up getting nailed up to a tree. That doesn't really fit our paradigm. Maybe some other culture, that sounds really good, but for us in America, uh-uh. Not so great. But yet, it's true. Because around here, all that stuff up there in the front of the church that says Dignity Liberia, when you walk out of here, that's all now have been cataloged and inventoried down to the last Q-tip, I guess. All of that stuff is going to help women in Liberia with a fistula. Why? Because a woman named Kathy in this church, who's told this story many times, suffered from a fistula. You'll have to whisper to your neighbor what that is, because I'm not going to spend the time on it. But because of her weakness, she begins to help other people on the other side of the planet. Because of a woman in this church whose daughter suffers from a food addiction, she begins this Saturday night thing around here called Mercy Street that helps people with addictions and hang-ups and all sorts of stuff. Out of weakness comes victory. Out of the cross comes resurrection and life. Out of clay jars, the world is changed. And you know, it isn't just little incidental things about a couple of folks around here. This happens on a global, worldwide scale. Stuff that's in the news and in the magazines, you know, such as, don't miss the point that apartheid in South Africa years ago was brought down by the relentless prayers of Bishop Desmond Tutu, who kept after it. Every morning, spending several hours in prayer, waiting for justice, and not a bullet was fired. Not on a large scale. And, you know, you could think about this, okay? And you, of course, critique this too. I'm not prone to saying I got the whole truth on the deal. But the Soviet Union, let's face it, it was going to collapse on itself anyway under its own weight back in the 80s, right? I mean, the thing just wasn't going to work out. But you know what really put a crowbar under it and pushed it on over was the relentless dogging from a humble pope, John Paul II. Who kept after him, a Polish pope, a satellite nation, who knew the ins and outs of the Soviet Union. And he kept on him for change, and it helped bring it down. And you don't even have to be a Christ follower. Gandhi, in India in the 1940s, freed India, his country, from the British Empire, by simply following the teachings of Jesus. Be the change you want to see. There you go. Put that on your t-shirt. And a nobody alcoholic named Bob looked at the gospel of Jesus and this whole clay jar thing and developed a 12-step process for people to walk out of the slavery of addiction to drugs and drink and sex, food. And for the past 100 years, millions, tens of millions of people have been freed because somebody said, "I'm an alcoholic. My name's Bob." A small-time, quiet, humble woman over 150 years ago named Clara Barton began to quietly go into the hospitals of the U.S. Civil War soldiers, who were mostly, you know, if you study your Civil War stuff or watch a film on it or whatever, most of the deaths were not from mini balls, but were from disease. And she went in as a nurse and began to take care of this and systematize the nursing, created sanitation, got the whole thing organized, and that became the Red Cross, which is now all over the planet, all in the name of Jesus. And you can do the same thing in your personal life. You could be a Clara Barton or a Bob. It doesn't have to be that spectacular course, so don't mix this whole thing up. Like, yes, and then I could be famous. Like, put that under the category of I don't get it. The kingdom of heaven begins in simple, hidden serving. I'll say it again. The kingdom of heaven begins in simple, hidden serving. It is Jesus who says, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is giving." Don't even tell yourself. Last Sunday, we described these powers and principalities. You know, there are these forces in the world that can either be good or evil. They're actually created neutral. And, you know, you'll have to catch up with that if you weren't here, because it might sound like a bunch of voodoo or something. But politics, money, nationalism, sexuality, all of these are powers and principalities in the world. They seem to be neutral. They seem to be created good, actually. But depending on how we, in our flesh, in our sin, either lean them towards sin or towards redemption, they become forces for good or they become forces for evil. And even the church experiences this as well. It can be a force for extreme good or a force for evil. It can do all sorts of wicked things if if we tell it to. It's up to us, right? It can be seduced into sin, just like we can. The hidden way of the poverty of spirit, though, comes against the powers and principalities of nationalism and sexuality and politics and money. And it comes against it, and it says to the powers and the principalities, it says, stand down. You are not in charge. Just as with apartheid or with the Soviet Union or whatever else you want to say, even in the midst of war and crime, someone walks in their clay jar persona and tells it, stand down. And you could do the same thing in your own private life. Most of us are not victims of our brokenness. Most of us just can't stand the idea that we actually are sinners, because we're still trying to save ourselves instead of being a fragile clay jar. It tames the private soul, this poverty of spirit, addiction, compulsions to spending, that quiet, unannounced, unobtrusive competition that goes on in American culture, especially out here in the suburbs, about I have to have something more. Now, I know nobody sits around and thinks that they're really keeping up with the Joneses, but it goes on in every advertisement you watch during a basketball game or whatever else. There's something saying you're missing out. And so we feel this compulsion, this competition to get ahead, to satisfy the appetites. All it takes is one person, like a Mother Teresa, to walk into the midst of this affluence and the entertainment and the competition and the glitz and the glamour. One person to walk in and hold the cheeks of a leprous child, and the powers must stand down. Everything is submitted to Jesus. Every knee bows when someone goes counter to whatever the culture is saying. Yes? So if we want to pursue this kingdom of heaven here now, what do we do? How do you go about this, right? Do you get a little bootstrap spirituality going and say, that's right, I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to be the most humble person in the whole world? You know, like, right, that always works. You know, or you think like, well, I guess this means I got to do the, you know, voluntary impoverishment. I got to sell everything I have and move into a van down by the river. Like, okay, maybe. But probably that's not typical for most Christians. That's a special calling, actually, of voluntary impoverishment for someone like a Mother Teresa. So what do we do if we want to pursue this poverty of spirit? How does it begin? You're going to love this one. Pray. Yep, the old, tired, worn-out concept of prayer. And I don't just mean some cheesy prayer that you carry around your hip pocket, like, Lord, I just really need to want to just become a really humble person. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a lifestyle that begins to immerse yourself, and I'll tell you where it begins. Once again, you're going to love this one. It begins with meditating upon Scripture. It begins with living out the Scripture in your life, that you begin to wash over your soul with the stories of the Bible. That the Exodus story doesn't just become a story from several thousand years ago. It becomes your story. It begins to see how you believe the world itself is on a trajectory. It has a narrative. It has a story to it that's going somewhere. And you feel like all of humanity is on that story. You get this by washing over yourself with these stories of the Bible. You begin to read the stories of Jesus touching and healing lepers, of a woman crying at his feet and drying off his feet with her tears and perfume. And she's redeemed. And you begin to say, I've seen that happen. That's me. And naturally what begins to happen inside of you is you begin to talk with God, to pray. It becomes your story. Who were the Jews? Who is Jesus? What story are we all living in? That's what we begin to do. And you'll begin to think, and you read that story of David and the giant Goliath, and you begin to think like, well, maybe I got giants in my life. Maybe the world has giants. Maybe these powers and principalities are the giants, and we're just this little kid David with a slingshot and five smooth stones. Maybe I can slay giants in my own life and maybe even in the world. Maybe you begin to pick up those small stones and you begin to slay the giants in your life and you say, you know what? I don't know what I'm doing here on this planet. I have no purpose in life. I get the idea that God loves me and blah, blah. But what am I doing? And when you go into the clay jar mode and you say, God, not my will, but yours. It is amazing what can begin to happen. For me, it's when I left the marketplace and I didn't want to start a church. But it just dragged me off there. I got a purpose. I'm here. We slay our aloneness and our sadness because we don't have somebody else. We slay that. When we take on the clay jar, when we take on a poverty of spirit, and you finally just say to God, like, look, I am so sick of trying to get a friend or anybody to like me or go on a date or anything like that. I quit. You know, and then maybe something weird happens, and you're like, what happened to me when I was in my 20s? And I said, you know what? All those girls can say is no. Is that so bad? And so I just kind of started going out with some. Just almost like an experiment. Guys, you know, try this. It's kind of weird. And lo and behold, I thought, well, this is working out so weird that I'm just going to ask the most spectacular woman I can ever find. I'm way out of my league. And she married me. Joke's on her. You know? I don't know what giant you call that, but it's the giant of my lameness or something. But and of course, she sent me an anniversary card this year saying, like, that's right. The best decision you ever made was marrying me. So the poverty of spirit, the hidden way, will slay all sorts of giants in our life. It'll slay that competition. It'll happen when you get dragged off someplace where you don't want to go because you thought of yourself, not beating yourself up, but because you thought, it's not me. It is not me. For Lori and I, it happened in our money when we, on top of just our gifts and tithing and everything, we gave away an entire year's salary for over 3 years and began to live on a lot less. And I suddenly, in all sorts of weirdness, felt extremely rich and powerful. I realized I had more money than I even knew. And I could give it away for great things, like, you know, in the inner city and stuff like that, or buying this building even for that matter, so we could all be here. And I felt power because I gave something away. I see this principle at work in my own life, and I think you can too. And just like Jesus said, where my treasure went, my heart followed. Where my treasure went, my heart followed. And I grew more and more in love with Lakeland and the church and the Christian world and everything it stands for. This hidden way, this poverty of spirit, is decidedly humble and behind the scenes. It is not out there. I mean, I might talk about apartheid and Bishop Desmond Tutu and the Pope and all this stuff. Those are the exceptions. Most of Christianity goes on in very, very quiet hiddenness. There are many here who do many things that nobody ever knows about. And I think of the woman who quietly cleans this soul sanctuary every week by herself, and that's the way she likes it. I think of the man who quietly delivered these trees, just sort of on some sort of suggestion that it'd be nice to have some trees. And he delivered them, no thanks necessary, no questions asked. Went out and did a bunch of work cutting the stuff down, just delivered them in. I think about the dozens of people over the last few years who traveled down all summer long for several months out of the year and mow lawns in the inner city, lots that the Hope Center owns to keep them away from the land sharks. And they own these lots, and to keep the city off their back, people go down and mow these lots and just blazing through poison ivy and who knows what else. And no thanks necessary, just quiet, humble servants, all in hiddenness, clay jars. And there are dozens of adults and children and students around here that serve and give and donate and sweat and pray and are oftentimes the very last person to go home around here. You know, when you're the last person to go home, there's nobody there to say, great job. And they go home and they say, it was all worth it. I'm just fine. I'm just another clay jar with treasure inside. And there are those around here like last week who spent, you know, a week down in Haiti just holding orphans, people no one will ever meet or know about, just because they understand in their weakness God is powerful. Or people who drive all night and all day to get down to the Mexican border and just hang out with a friend or two from Juarez who they give rice and beans to, you know, because there's a group around here, the Anapa group, and they provide rice and beans for about 40 families. And they can't go there because it's too dangerous for everybody, but they'll just go down there to stand and talk through the fence. Just humble people. And there are people around here who take meals down the inner city all week long. So these kids, these at-risk kids down the inner city at the Hope Center, can actually have at least one good meal a day instead of living off junk food. You get the idea. Humble people, quiet, obscure, nobody knows about them, just another clay jar. That is the kingdom of heaven. That will fill you up. That's everything. These are the same people who 2,000 years ago sold their property and gave it to the apostles so they could distribute it among the poor, served foreign widows, dropped their nets, and followed an itinerant rabbi named Jesus and became famous by becoming nobody. Same nobodies who just so happened to change the world. And it could be you and it could be me. All we have to do is begin to live a life that is nothing. And that is the hidden spirituality that has become so obscured in our day of popularity and politics and the liberal left and the religious right and all these other labels that get out there. Meanwhile, the cause of Jesus Christ goes forward in hiddenness. In hiddenness. Let us pray. Father, I pray for the clay jars sitting in the room. I pray, God, for understanding about this theology, this spirituality, this thick thought, where it's an upside down world, that if you want to be great, you become weak. I pray, God, that we would all adopt this. I pray, God, for each soul here that is struggling, that is in weakness, that they would see that they could be filled by you, that you could dwell among them, to dwell inside of them, and the divine presence would be there. We thank you, God, for this Lent season, where you come to be with us and show us the way through temptation, all the way to the cross, and all the way to the resurrection. In the name of Jesus, we ask this, and we all said, amen. Jason? Would you stand with me, please? Marta?
Okay, so we have a winner for today's attendance drawing. It's Joanne Ocampo and family. Very good. I'll get this to you in the back of the sanctuary, Joanne. Just a reminder of the next raffle will be drawn next week, and it'll be based on whether you updated your profile or not, picture and everything. If you don't know how to do that, the instructions are in your quick start guide. And I'm going to be giving a spiritual gifts class this week. So part of updating your profiles is including your spiritual gifts. And some of that has to do with some of what Dan talked about today and your experiences in life and your weakness as well. So if you're interested in that class, go to the kiosk and sign up.
All right.
Thank you.
Well, we end today, everyone, with a very ancient hymn, ancient hymn of the Christian faith. It comes out of a letter from Paul, and he's quoting it, actually. This is before his letters were written. This is before the Gospels were written. This is actually one of the most early parts of Christianity. And they said this together, just like when they gathered like we are today. So 2,000 years later, thereabouts, it's still going on. And so it's a little thick, but it's very heavy. And it says exactly what we're talking about and what Paul understood. And it comes from Philippians chapter 2. And so I'd like for you to recite this with me, and we'll end this way doing this all together. Paul said, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had." And then they would all say this, so join me. "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Go in peace.